If you turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of James, we're commencing this morning a new series of messages from this letter, this Epistle of James. James' letter is intensely practical. It gives much instructions as to how we should live as Christians. And we need that. Those who travel on the London Underground will be aware of a warning given when you alight from some of those trains to mind the gap. Mind the gap, it says. That's a warning, of course, to mind the gap between the train and the platform, to, you know, consciously take a broad step so as not to twist your ankle or fall. But Christians too need to mind the gap. The gap in our case is between that which we say we believe, the doctrine, the teaching of God's word that we have stored up in our minds, and the way, the manner in which we live our lives. There shouldn't be a gap. The word of God should direct our steps at every point. Remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 119. And at verse 133, he says, "Direct my steps by your word. May every individual step I take through life be according to your word." But all too often, there is a gap. Our lives, our actions, do not always match that which we say we believe. Now, we thank God that when we fall, when we sin, there is repentance with God. We don't fall from grace. As John tells us in his epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we are Christians indeed, we want to grow. We want to live consistent, godly lives. And we're therefore thankful when our sins are revealed and illuminated by God's word. In Proverbs 27, verse 6, you read these words, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, James here in his epistle, led by the Spirit of God, is a friend indeed. He faithfully uncovers areas of our lives where we need to amend our ways, where we need to turn to God in repentance and begin to walk more fully in the light of God's word. So this letter then, although not the most difficult to understand in some ways, James, as you'll see, is given to plain speaking, as we say, yet it finds us out. It makes uncomfortable reading at times. It treads on our toes. It calls us to holy living. In fact, the letter commends itself to all kinds and conditions of believer. I read these words. This is an American preacher and theological professor of a former day, so the language is a little bit dated, but it's very good. He put it like this. He said, "There are those who talk holiness and are hypocrites. There are those who make profession of perfect love and yet cannot live peaceably with their brothers. There are those who are full of pious phraseology, but they fail in practical philanthropy. The letter of James was written for them." He says it may not give them much comfort, but it ought to give them much profit. And he goes on to say, "The mysticism that contents itself with pious frames and phrases and comes short in actual sacrifice and devoted service will find its antidote here. The antinomianism that professes great confidence in free grace and does not recognize the necessity for corresponding purity of life needs to ponder the practical wisdom of this letter. The quietists who are content to sit and sing themselves away to everlasting bliss ought to read this epistle until they catch its bugle note of inspiration to present activity and continuous good deeds." And he says, "All who are long on theory and short on practice ought to steep themselves in the spirit of James. And he concludes, and since there are such people in every age, the message of this letter will never grow old. Well, the language, as I say, is a little dated, but what the man says is absolutely correct. If we as a church, if we as Christians wish to adorn the doctrines we believe, if we want to grow more like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we could do no better than look into James' epistle together and lay the lessons that are contained within it to heart. You may know the saying, your actions speak so loud, I cannot hear what you are saying. We need lives that are consistent with what we say, because as the scriptures tell us, we are living epistles, known and read of all men. And we need that we may increasingly make good reading, that our witness for Christ might be increasingly effective in this world. And James' letter can surely help us to that end. Well, let's come then to this epistle and to verse 1. And James commences by saying this, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, the first thing we need to establish as we come to this letter is, who is the James who's writing this letter? It's generally accepted that it's James who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other alternatives, but there's only one other credible candidate, and that's James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. But you'll remember, we read in the book of Acts at chapter 12, that he was killed during a time of persecution under King Herod. Acts 12 verses 1 and 2 tell us, about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's likely that John's brother James was taken to be with the Lord before this letter was written, before it was penned. The James in question here then is not John's brother. In all likelihood, as I say, it's the Lord's brother. Technically, of course, his half-brother. That's interesting. That's interesting. James, we know from the scriptures, rose to a prominent position within the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, after Peter had been miraculously released from prison, Peter said to those who had been praying for his release, at verse 17, go tell these things to James, he says, and to the brethren. Clearly, James was a prominent figure within the church there. In Acts chapter 15, James again is seen to be a prominent figure in the early church, because it's he who summarizes that discussion with regard to the place of the Gentiles within the early church from verse 15 onwards of that chapter. He was, it would seem to be, if I can put it like this, the moderator of the first general assembly. Other references to James reveal that he clearly held a position of great authority within the church at Jerusalem, which of course is the oldest church in Christendom. And without going into great detail, early church tradition, early church fathers also attribute this epistle to James, the Lord's brother. So we find James, the Lord's brother, is now a leading figure in the early church. Now, as I said earlier, that's interesting. It's very revealing, because at one time, James, along with his other brothers, did not believe in Jesus. We're told in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 5, even his brothers did not believe him. Didn't believe that he was the Messiah. What was it that brought James from unbelief to faith? God clearly did a work of grace in his heart, for he went from being an unbeliever to the leader of the Jerusalem church. Well, we're not told specifically, But there's little doubt in my mind that that great event we remembered a few weeks ago, Easter, the resurrection of Christ, had a vital part to play in his conversion. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. He tells us that James had a special visitation from the risen Christ. He says, after that, he was seen by James. Then, by all the rest of the apostles. Well, if James had any doubts up to that point as to who Jesus was, then they were dispelled, I'm absolutely sure, by that visitation from the risen Christ. The resurrection of Christ, like the rising sun, would have dispelled the gloom and the darkness of any doubts that he would have had. And, of course, this was no temporary thing. This letter is written some 20 years later, and it reveals James to be a respected and well-known leader among the Lord's people. James, he says, as he opens his letter. And immediately everyone knows which James this is. Yes, it's James, the Lord's brother. But he's also one like every believer here this morning. Every true believer has had an encounter with the risen Christ. Every true believer has been brought from unbelief to living faith in a living Saviour. And one thing that's true of that for every believer is that it is a humbling experience. When you realise that the one you've been opposing, ignoring, resisting is indeed who he claimed to be. The Messiah, the Son of God, who comes and offers redemption, salvation to you. It's a humbling experience, and it was for James. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at how he introduces himself here. He doesn't make any attempt to bask in the reflected glory of being the Lord's brother. He doesn't say, James, the brother of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nor does he say, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, you know, a pillar in the church of God. Or even James, an apostle. He claims no great ecclesiastical title to himself, such as men heap upon themselves today. My Lord Archbishop, or whatever. Or His Holiness. None of that. James, he says, simply a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that tells me James is a humble man. I'm just a bondservant, he says. Describes himself as simply being a servant, the permanent, the willing slave of the Lord. And he's content with that title. I wonder how it is with us this morning. The bond slave in James' day, the household slave, was somebody who'd been bought with a price. And so have we, haven't we, if we are the Lord's this morning. You're not your own, says the Apostle Paul. You're brought with a price. And because that price is not silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ, the bond slave possesses nothing of his own. His garments were provided by his master. And the Lord Jesus Christ has clothed his servants with garments as well, the robe of his righteousness. Wonderful clothing that, isn't it? Remember how Wesley says in his hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my booty are, my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds with these arrayed, with joy, he says, shall I lift up my head. What provision God has made for us in Christ. We lack nothing. We lack nothing as Christians. He clothes us. He feeds us with his word, doesn't he? With the finest of the wheat. He leads us beside still waters. We're content with what he gives us, aren't we, as Christians? James was. James, a bondservant. His will was to do that of his master, to be used in his master's servant service in whatever way he should please. And of course he's bound not with chains of iron, but with those everlasting bound chains of Calvary love. Again, I ask, how do you see yourself this morning? How do you see yourself? I'm speaking to those who've been saved by grace. I'm speaking to those who've owned Christ as their own Lord and Saviour in the waters of baptism. I'm talking to those who say that they're Christians, that they belong to Christ. And my question is this, are you living as such? What's motivated you? What's been the guiding factor in your life during this past week, this past year? Has it been the Lord Jesus Christ? Or has it been your own will? Your desires? So I'm asking, are you living as a servant of Christ? You say you're a Christian? You're Christ's one, that's what it means. You belong to Christ. But does your life display that fact? Are you humbly following Christ? James was. His life matched his words. James, a bondservant, he says. I'm simply a servant of Jesus, he says. And, dear friends, that's not a demeaning title. That's a glorious title. It's a glorious title to be a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay him more than lip service, to truly know him as your Lord, and to walk in his ways and to follow in his steps. It's not just James, you see, who can lay claim to this title. It's true of every believer, every blood-bought child of God. We're bondservants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious title, an honourable title indeed. We're just servants, but look at who we're servants of. Of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote on those words, "These words show Christ as an object of equal honour with the Father, and as the Father is Lord as well as Jesus Christ, so Jesus Christ is God as well as the Father." What think ye of Christ? Do we have high views of him? Do we worship him? Is he the fairest of 10,000 to our souls? Our Lord and Saviour, the eternal Son of God, is our delight to do his will? It should be for Christians. "If you love me," he said, "keep my commandments." My commandments. Are we truly his servants? Is it our delight to obey him? Those are searching questions. They're serious questions. It can be costly. It is costly to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Not to just go with the flow, as we say. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul says in Romans, as we obey God's will. It can be costly. Look at the next words here in verse 1. Having told us who he is, having told us of his position, James then tells us who he's writing to. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's an interesting designation, isn't it? James here uses Old Testament terminology to address those Jews who were now living outside of Palestine, who had been scattered across the Mediterranean world. But of course, he's not writing exclusively to Jews. He's writing to the early church. And there were Gentiles also who'd been uprooted, scattered as well. Men, women, and young people who were also people of faith, who were also the children of Abraham. And James takes this Old Testament term and he applies it to the New Testament church. Here were Jew and Gentile, now one in Christ. Now, we saw this recently, didn't we, when we were working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we saw here was the great plan. Here was, if you like, the great purpose of God in Christ. Remember in Ephesians 2:13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you've been brought near," he says, "by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." And at verse 18 he says, "Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We Gentiles, he says, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When James says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he doesn't just have in mind Jewish people here, but all of God's people. There's only one people. There's only one way of salvation. And the contents of this letter are for those united by living faith to the living Saviour Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. We are one in Christ Jesus. But there's possibly another reason why James uses this phrase, "to the 12 tribes scattered abroad." Because you notice in verse 2, with his next breath, as it were, James is going to speak about trials. Now, what trials the 12 tribes in the Old Testament knew? These early Christians were scattered abroad, dispersed. They too were experiencing great trials, difficulties. But so had their forebearers in the faith. The 12 tribes in the Old Testament had been the wilderness wanderings, the extreme testings and trials there. There were, of course, those times of exile when they were removed from their land into captivity, into Babylon and so forth. James is going to have a lot to say about trials in this chapter. And by addressing his letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he's surely reminding his readers, this is nothing new. You see, this is nothing new. This is how it's always been for God's children. Alec Mateer wrote this on this verse. He says, "They are the Lord's 12 tribes, and they are dispersed through a menacing and testing world. Their homeland is elsewhere, and they have not yet come to take up their abode there. Their present lot is to feel the weight of life's pressures, to feel the lure of this world's temptations, and an insidious, ever-present encouragement to conform to the standards of their pagan environment. They are the Lord's people indeed, but," he says, "they're not yet home." They're not yet home. That was true of these early saints, these early Christians, both Jew and Gentile, and it's no less true of Christians today. This phrase, the 12 tribes, also brings to mind the fact that God's people were a minority, doesn't it? They were constantly hounded by the nations around them, constantly under pressure. But under God's leadership, they overcame. God was with them, whatever their situation. So James then would remind us this morning, the Christian life is not an easy life. We're to constantly remember the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 16:33. "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And perhaps James had those words of Jesus in mind when he penned verse 2. "My brethren," he says, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Trials are going to come your way, says James. You see in that verse, don't you, the inevitability of trials And you also see the varied nature of those trials. Both are in that verse. Christians face the common trials, the same trials which all people encounter as they go through life. There might be illnesses of various kinds. Christians are diagnosed with cancer as well as non-Christians. Christians die of cancer as well as non-Christians. We face those kind of things. It could be that we have difficult relations with relatives, with our in-laws. That can be a trial, can't it? I can't help think of that. I think of my younger brother who died some years ago. He used to talk about the outlaws coming for tea rather than the in-laws. How do we get on with our relatives? That can be a trial. It may be we're looking for employment with no success. Or it could be we're single and long to meet the right person to marry and nobody's come along yet. Those trials are trials faced by everyone. But James here is surely thinking of those trials which come our way specifically because we are united to Christ. We do have faith in Christ. We are united to the risen head. And notice he doesn't say here, if, but when you fall, or when you face, that can be rendered, various trials. These early Christians knew only too well the reality of persecution because of their faith. The early church knew that to follow Christ involved a price. It was costly. Remember, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And of course, Jewish believers had a particularly hard time. They were called followers of the way. That's significant. Why didn't they say followers of Jesus? But followers of the way. It's because their opponents couldn't even bring themselves to mention Jesus' name. Christians, you see, were those who, in their view, had turned aside from the law of Moses. And they were now disciples of this despised Jesus of Nazareth. They were renegades, in effect. Followers of this one whom God had disowned in their view and cursed upon the cross. They hated him above all people. So followers of this Jesus were ostracized. Friends, relatives wouldn't speak to them anymore. They passed by on the other side. They were refused entrance to jobs by the guild societies of the day. Sort of trade unions of that century. They were harassed. Paul, I believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews, says this in Hebrews 11:33. You were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. And he speaks in verse 34 of the plundering of your goods. You see, what hardships, what suffering, what times of testing these early Christians knew, all because of their faith in Christ. And in the light of that, you may expect here James to come with words of commiseration, words of sympathy for them, to these poor, persecuted believers, this tiny majority that they were, who've been scattered abroad, denied so many of the basic rights of society. But he doesn't come with words of commiseration. He comes with words of congratulation. My brethren, he says. Notice how he identifies himself with them. Then he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Some versions render that, and it's a good translation, consider it pure joy. I've got an expanded translation of the Greek text. Says, consider it a matter for unadulterated joy, without any admixture of sorrow. Now, we might be inclined to think, oh, James has lost the plot here. Is he advocating some form of Christian masochism? Nobody, surely in their right mind, knows pure joy when faced by trials. Well, the answer, I believe, lies in the fact that Christians are not rejoicing in the trials themselves, but as with the eye of faith, they consider them, reflect on them, count them, they're able to see God's purpose in them. The Apostle Peter writes in a similar vein in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 6, when he says this, after the telling the persecuted believers, pilgrims, they're kept by the power of God. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. If, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Here's the joy that comes from humbly following Christ. Peter says at chapter 4 and verse 13 of the same epistle, rejoice to the extent, he says, that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. When his glory is revealed. These believers that James is addressing here were to count it pure joy, all joy, because as Christ's disciples, it was their honour to suffer for his sake. They're the body of Christ. The head was in glory beyond the reach of the enemy, but the body wasn't. And also, of course, the trials, as I say, served a purpose. John Blanchard, if you haven't got John Blanchard's commentary on this epistle, get it. Because it's still a great, I think it's one of the best. Very practical, just like the epistle. He sums all this up. He says this. James, he says, is not asking us to fall into mindless mirth when under spiritual attack. He's saying that when tests come, we can face them with joy if we think carefully about the results which they can be the means of achieving. And what those results are, James is going to spell out in verses 3 and 4. We're going to consider those verses next week, God willing. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, unlike unbelievers who react superficially to trials, we who are believers, who are Christians, know that God is at work in those trials. And he's working all things together for good to those who love him. God is at work. God is at work, and he's using these trials to conform us to the image of his Son. He's using them to work or to produce patience or perseverance in our lives. His great aim is to make us like his Son, perfect or complete, lacking nothing. As I say, we'll look at this more closely next time, God willing. In the meantime, if you're facing trials because of your commitment to Christ, if you're here today and you're asking the question, you know, why has this happened to me as a follower of Christ? Don't despair. Don't be despondent. Rather, rejoice. God is at work in your life, and his goal is perfection, to make you like Christ. The instrument he's using is the testing you're undergoing, the trials of this life. But you're to trust God. You're to have faith in God because he knows what he's doing. We should all be able to say with that man of God in the Old Testament, Job, when Job said this, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job 23, verse 10. And I just say to you, well, if Job could say that, in the midst of all those severe trials that he was in, if he could say that looking forward to the coming Redeemer, how much more we, looking back to Calvary, looking to Christ. He knows. He knows. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Let us keep trusting, faithfully serving, like James, content to be bondservants of such a glorious God and wondrous Saviour. Let's just pray and we'll sing a hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for James of old and this letter that he wrote. Thank you, Lord. What an encouragement to those who were undergoing such severe trials back in the first century. And what an encouragement to us, Lord, to know that this God is our God. That we're not on our own. Our Father in heaven is watching over us, working in our lives. Nothing, Lord, happens without his will. We praise you for such a glorious God and wondrous Saviour. And we ask, Lord, that we might be better servants of our Lord and our God. That we might take to heart, Lord, these lessons that James brings before us. And that, Lord, you would work in our lives. What a wondrous opportunity we have, Lord. We live in a dark world indeed. More and more people turning away from your name and your Son. Oh, Lord, may our light shine the more brightly. May we not be indeed conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now it is 784, this lovely hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. 784.